Acts 26. Now, we are in the capital of the Roman province of Judea. Caesarea Maritima is what it's called. It's a city built by Herod the Great. There aren't many harbors on that side of the Mediterranean, and so he built one, and it was called Caesarea Maritima. He had no water supply, so he built that too. 12 miles away, there were springs. There was a mountain in the way that occupied 6 miles of it. He had set his men to tunneling from either end, and they didn't miss each other as they worked their way through the rock, and brought the rock 12 miles to Caesarea, the water 12 miles to Caesarea. So he was quite a builder. But that our message today is not about him. It is about this Roman assembly. Porcius Festus, the governor, has assembled the elites of Caesarea to join the visiting Herod Agrippa II. He's the great grandson of Herod the Great, and his sister Bernice. They are visiting with the new governor, and they have heard about this prisoner named Paul. And so we are in the midst of listening to this man, Paul, Saul of Tarsus, as he was originally known, rehearsing his apologia, or defense, his apology, before this assembly. And as Paul speaks, we find him discussing significant issues that can make the difference for eternity if those who hear will receive his teaching. Last week we talked about the transforming issue, the resurrection. Paul is astonished that his hearers will scoff at the idea of resurrection from the dead. He points out that if God is a God at all, then resurrection is what we should expect for those who follow him. It shouldn't be seen as some kind of stupendous thing. If there is truly a God, then he is quite able to raise his son, Jesus Christ. And of course, he's able to raise those who trust in him as he's promised. So, Paul, who is raised in Judaism, followed faithfully all that his teachers had taught him. And he believed in the resurrection. He was a Pharisee. That sect of the Jews firmly believed the prophets who said that there would come a day when those who followed God would be raised to serve him in a new life. So he had no trouble with the resurrection itself, the idea of resurrection, but he had trouble with a particular resurrection. He had trouble with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the next part of Paul's testimony will explain why his viewpoint turned around 180 degrees. And that's where we are today. So I'm going to begin reading in verse 9 of Acts chapter 26, and we're going to read through to verse 18. So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. While so engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So in this testimony, Paul points to Jesus. We could say that Jesus is the central character of Paul's story. And more than that, of course, Jesus is the central person of all history. As we get into Paul's testimony, I'd like you to think about this. What would life be like without Jesus? I don't mean, what if you weren't a Christian? Rather, what I mean is, what if there never was anyone called Jesus in the long history of the world? What would it be like? Our message is entitled, The Centrality of Jesus, and I have this proposition as we begin the message. Without Jesus, there is no Christianity. Without Jesus, you have no access to God. It's a very important proposition, and it's one that we're going to pay particular attention to today. Now, my message is lopsided. The first point is the longest. I'm going to work my way all the way through this passage, going through step by step what happened, what Paul is saying. And then I have two more points after that, but they will be shorter. So you'll be watching your clock, and by the time I get to the second point, you're going to be wondering. But they are shorter points, so just reassure yourself that's the way it'll be today. All right, so point number one, Jesus central to Paul's testimony. So everything that Paul is saying here, that's what I mean, everything that Paul is saying here revolves around the person of Jesus Christ. And so our attention today is drawn towards him. And it's interesting to me to note the first little bit of that testimony as we had it read. Now, I don't have it on the screen anymore for you, so you will have to resort to a Bible in your lap or a phone, an app on your phone, whatever. Just don't start the computer games. That's the only thing I ask. All right? But before conversion, Jesus was Paul's obsession. I was sort of struck by this as I was reading this and seeing what he said here about it all. So then, I thought to myself that I had to do, I must. Okay, this is a very powerful word. I must do many things hostile to the name of Jesus Christ. So Paul had a necessity. In his previous worldview, it didn't include Jesus. And there was this compulsion. He thought he was in the will of God. He thought he was serving God. He thought that this whole new idea that these crazy fishermen and tax collectors and I don't know what the rest of them were, they're running around saying that this Jesus, we just got rid of him. And now here they are saying he's raised from the dead. So he was determined to do hostile things, things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ, things in opposition to the name of Jesus Christ. He was against the name of Jesus, he says in verse 9. And he was where his hearers are. As a Pharisee, he believed in the resurrection after death, but he refused to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what did that lead him to do? Well, in verse 10, we find the scope of his activity in Jerusalem. This is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, so he was very busy. He would arrest people and lock them up for believing in the Lord Jesus. Not only did he do that, he had authority. Let's see, where am I? Having received authority from the chief priests, but also, when they are being put to death, I cast my vote against them. So he's busy locking people up. He's like a deputy of the chief priests. he offers his approval. It's a very picturesque word. You may have heard how they would vote in the ancient days. They would, you would get a white pebble and a black pebble. And the white pebble means life, and the black pebble means death. And you would go by the voting urn, and you would throw in whichever pebble you chose, and they would determine verdicts in that way. Now, there's a little uncertainty here because Paul was probably too young to be on the full Sanhedrin, the full ruling council of the Jews that met in Jerusalem, the one that condemned Jesus to death with the authority of Pilate back then. And so there's a little confusion. He may have been on, there were lower Sanhedrins. There was actually a Sanhedrin with every synagogue. So the council of the synagogue would be called a Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin in Jerusalem that ruled the nation, that was the great Sanhedrin. So he's probably not a member of the great Sanhedrin, but he was certainly their deputy. And he may have had a minor position in a synagogue, a position of authority. But in any case, what he means is that he was in agreement when the sentence of death was pronounced. This is the minimum meaning. In Acts chapter 8, when Stephen was executed by the Jews, Paul was seen as the one in charge of the coats of those who were throwing the stones. Remember that in Acts chapter 7. But then in Acts 8 verse 1 it says, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. So what he means is that he was very vigorous in his opposition. He would listen for rumors about someone who was believing in the name of Jesus, who was speaking positively of Jesus. He would arrest them. He would prosecute cases against them. And he would be very much in agreement if they were condemned to death, if they wouldn't recant. In Acts 8, it also says that Saul ravaged the church. Acts 8:3, Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. All right. One of my commentators, F.F. Bruce, says he went from house to house and dragged the followers of Jesus off to jail. He went from synagogue to synagogue and enforced judicial proceedings against them. And when they were put on trial, he cast his vote for their condemnation and demanded the death sentence against them. So you can see he was very vigorous in his opposition. And when we see in verse 9 where he says, I thought to myself, I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus Christ. We can see that he's obsessed with Jesus. He was obsessed with him even before he was converted by him. He continued his pursuit beyond Jerusalem, he says in verse 11. Being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them, even to foreign cities. And it says here also that I tried to force them. I tried to force them. Now, the commentators emphasize that word, tried. He tried, but failed. That's why the death penalty became the issue for him. He was unable to convince men and women to turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he pursued them to foreign cities. Behind all this is Paul's rage. The word describes an anger so violent it appears as insanity, one commentator said. I mean, this is the guy, if he were in Jerusalem in those days, he was the guy that would show up at the synagogue meeting and all he could talk about was what those Christians were doing. He's in a mania. He's angry. He is absolutely opposed to Jesus Christ. This is the picture he paints. And as we pick up little bits of evidence in the New Testament, it's not a false picture. This is the way he was. Now at conversion, so before his conversion, Jesus was Paul's obsession. But at conversion, Jesus became all Paul could see. You read the account of his conversion here in verse 12. He stopped on the way to Damascus. He's so enraged. While so engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. Notice that it's at the midday, it's the brightest time of the day. And we're just finally, it seems like, turning the corner into summer. We've had such a cold May. And we've had a few gray days this May, but today, a glorious day. Now you walk out after we're finished at just about lunchtime. Have a look up at the heavens, the brightness of the day and the beauty of the day. And what he's saying is, that in the middle of the day, in the Middle East, where it isn't as, it's much warmer than it is here, this brilliant light outshone the sun. All right, so this brilliant light, it surrounds Saul and his companions. They all fall to the ground. They're so shocked and astonished by this light. This is actually a new detail. It's not something that's included in the other accounts that we have in earlier speeches by Paul or the record in Acts chapter 9. And then this is another detail. The voice speaking in Aramaic, he mentions that, speaking in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul. And the voice is accusing Saul of persecuting me. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Why are you pursuing me? The word persecute at a lower level means simply to pursue. Why are you pursuing me? But when it becomes hostile, it's persecuting. That's what this word means. It has a double use. And then the voice challenged Saul's conscience with a familiar proverb. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, this proverb was well known in the ancient world. It's at least as old as the Greek playwright Euripides, which I don't know that any of you know who Euripides is, but just trust me, he was a famous old Greek playwright. But he goes back several hundred years before Christ. That's the point. And so this line or something similar to it is found in his writings. And it refers to the goad. The goad, the word originally meant the stinger of a bee. How many of you have ever been stung by a bee? Anybody been stung? How many of you have been stung more than once? You know, multiple times. It's like, you know, you'd think you would learn. I remember when I was a kid, we would go catching bees. We'd get a jar, mason jar, go out in the fields, and this was, I don't know why we did this. We'd get, you know, you try to get, the first one's easy, right? You get one bee in there, got the lid on, then it's a little trickier getting number two. Number two, well, we would try to see how many bees we could get in that jar. Now, these bees were not happy bees. All right? And I remember I had tried one time to scoop a bee off of a flower in my mother's garden. And I did. No problem. Bees walking around on my hand, no problem. I thought I'd show my friends from the bees we had taken in the jar. That one didn't work. The bee was mad. I forgot that part. Okay, the stinger of a bee. That's what this word means. That's a sharp pain. But the whole idea is it came to be used for the sharp stick or metal rod you would use if you've got an ox and he's not pulling, you're going to give him a little jab. Or you've got a horse and he's not cooperating, you're going to, you know, poke him one and he'll learn his lesson. All right? And there were some animals, you might have an animal that's very ornery. And he is constantly kicking his heels at you. So, and the more he kicks, the more he gets hurt. All right? That's the idea. And so the proverb came to mean, it is hard for you to kick against the goad. And in this Greek audience, they would mean not just simply that you're comparing that person to a horse or an ox or some pulling animal and he's being goaded to do his work. No, in their minds, they have now transferred the whole proverb into the interaction with God. It is hard for you to resist God. That's what this proverb means. And it's something that all of these Greek hearers, the king, Porcius Festus, the leading people of Caesarea, the tribunes, all of these men who are in this crowd, all of them would be very familiar with this phrase. It had the sense of fighting against the gods. And so here this voice is from heaven saying to Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. All right, and so this is quite startling. And so at the moment of conversion, if you look at verse 15, he says, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now, no doubt, Paul was well familiar with what the apostles preached about Jesus. It is quite possible, way back when we were in Acts 7, which is a long time ago now, we talked about Stephen and his how he would go into the synagogue of the Hellenized Jews, and he would debate with them and proclaim Jesus to them. And at the time, Paul, being from Tarsus, I speculated, wondered, I wonder if Saul was in that synagogue. I wonder if he heard Stephen's sermons. He certainly heard the sermon that Stephen preached in Acts chapter 7 before he was stoned to death. He certainly heard that one. But I wonder if he was in those synagogues, debating with Stephen, becoming increasingly angry, finding ways to somehow shut this guy up. And perhaps he was the one who instigated his arrest, not just supervised his execution. In any case, he had heard the message. And he finally is confronted, not simply with the message that keeps irritating him and enraging him and motivating him against God, but he's confronted by Jesus himself. And what is left for him but surrender at this point? What kind of man would he be in the face of the appearance of the living, resurrected Jesus Christ to simply say, no, I'll have nothing to do with you? How could he stand? Couldn't stand. And in his personal integrity, he was a man who was committed to following God and to following God's word. And when he finally is confronted with the fact that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the prophecies, just as the apostles have been saying, he had to confess it and admit it and come to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And so then after conversion, Jesus became Paul's mission. All right. So before conversion, Paul was obsessed with Jesus in an antagonistic way. At conversion, Jesus became all Paul could see. After conversion, Jesus became Paul's mission, as the Lord directed him in verses 16 through 18. Get up and stand on your feet. And there's this whole section where he's instructing him. Now, it's interesting here. There's a couple of things to note, just for if it's bothering your mind at all, or if you were thinking back to some of the other records. You remember there was a man named Ananias that Paul was taken to, who helped him with the resulting blindness from that bright light that he had seen. All right, you remember all of that. So what we have here in the next few verses is sort of a merger of all the things the Lord instructed Paul or Saul about. If you look back, you can find them in the Lord's words through Ananias in Acts chapter 9. The Lord's words himself, the Lord's words from Ananias and also it's recorded in Acts chapter 22. And then it's also found in what Jesus said to Paul in Jerusalem later. Remember, he was in Jerusalem, and they wanted him to get out of town. And he was, well, why? And the Lord came to him and said, don't worry, I'm going to have you do thus and so. I have a mission for you, but you do need to leave Jerusalem now. That was the gist of the message. And so as we go through this passage, there is a difference from the other accounts of the conversion of Saul. And it's not, the focus here is not on his experience, but rather on his message. And so the Lord tells him to stand up, and it's kind of a funny little idiom in Greek. It says, stand up and stand, is what it says in the Greek. Kind of funny the way it's constructed, at least it is to me. And he confronts Paul with a mission. He has a mission in verse 16 to witness what he had seen and what he would see. Look at verse 16. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, in other words, the things he's seen today, but also to the things which I will appear to you. So he said, I'm going to instruct you what you're going to say. And then the Lord promised to rescue him. He says, look at, this is kind of a curious statement. You're going to be a witness, a minister, to the things which you have seen and which I will appear, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from all from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. And so this is, again, as I say, this is a curious way of expressing it. What he's saying is, I am going to rescue you from the troubles you're going to experience as you're out there witnessing to me. And as we've gone through the book of Acts, we see him being rescued time and again from all of his experiences and all the oppressions and prisons and everything else that happens. And we're going to see in the next chapter the great shipwreck story. And Paul is rescued from that as well. The Lord preserved him so that he could carry out his mission. He would see to it that he finished his course preaching until his mission was done. And this is a source of his boldness. He was very bold for the Lord. Now, I've described his obsession before he met the Lord. His obsession changed, but he didn't stop being an obsessed man. He was obsessed with Jesus Christ the rest of his life. This is a center. The Lord commissioned him with a purpose. Verse 18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. All right. So there's these things that he says that he's going to speak and he's going to teach to people. This is how they will be saved, those who respond to the message. Now, the thing I want you to see as we go through this testimony is how central Jesus is to everything Paul said. He started out hating Jesus. We have to say that. He did. He found himself face to face with Jesus. And he received a life mission from Jesus. Jesus was the centerpiece of Paul's life. Jesus, central to Paul's testimony. So that's point number one. All right. Now I want to talk about Jesus the Christ, the key to Paul's testimony. All right. And so I want you to notice a couple of contrasts that we have in our text. Part of it's in what we read already, and part of it's a little bit further down in Acts 26. I want to show you both of them. But look back, if you got your Bible open, look back to verse 9. So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of, what do we have there? Jesus of Nazareth. Now that's an interesting way to say it, isn't it? Now let's look down to verse 20. Let's see. What do I want? 22 and 23. So he's carrying on with his testimony. He says, so having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. All right, so he started off when he was obsessed with Jesus. He referred to him as Jesus of Nazareth. Now he's referring to him as the Christ. What does he mean by Christ? Well, he means Messiah. That's the word Christos in Greek. It means anointed one, just like Mashiach in Hebrew. And so it's a very important word. The Damascus Road experience turned Paul's mind around. Jesus was the culmination and end of all Jewish thought, he said. And so he saw when he was persecuting the Christians, who did he think Jesus was? Jesus of Nazareth. Just a guy from Nazareth. Just a troublemaker from Nazareth. Just a man. But when he's confronted with the living Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, who does he think he is now? Jesus the Messiah. Jesus the Son of God. Jesus the Savior of the world. There's a great contrast here. Jesus the Christ is the key to Paul's testimony. Jesus the Christ is the one who turned Paul's life around. Jesus the Christ is the one who caused Paul to turn from being a persecutor, an attacker of all those who followed this dead man, to become one of those following a living Savior. Now, the question that we have to ask for every person we meet when we're telling them about the Lord Jesus Christ is this: do you see Jesus as somebody who existed in history or myth? Or do you see him as he is, the Lord's Messiah, the Lord's anointed one, in fact, the Son of God? In fact, the only way to heaven. Jesus the Christ is the key to Paul's testimony. But even more than that, I want to show you. Jesus, the only deliverer, according to God's word. The Lord's mission offered mankind the only deliverance from sin available. In Paul's testimony, as we read in 17 and 18, Jesus was going to make Paul a witness, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance amongst those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Now, the Lord sent Paul to all men, but especially to Gentiles, to bring them from darkness to light. You know what that says? It says that the person who sees Jesus as Jesus of Nazareth, but not Jesus the Son of God, that means he's in darkness. He's in darkness. He's blind spiritually. Not only that, to bring them from the dominion of Satan to God. You see, if you see Jesus as merely Jesus of Nazareth, as a secondary figure, you are in the dominion of Satan. It's not just blindness. It's not just darkness. It's under the power and leadership of the prince of the power of the air, the enemy of God, Satan. That's the kingdom in which you live. Only Jesus can rescue anyone from their lost condition. And the scriptures agree with this. I have several of them to show you. So, John 10, verse 7, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. He's using the sheepfold as a metaphor. He's saying that if you want safety, if you want security, if you want life, you need to come through me. I'm the door. I'm the door of the sheep. He goes on in that same passage to say, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. You cannot enter any way but through him. He is the door. He's the only way. John 11:25, Jesus said to her, to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Do you hope in the resurrection? If you don't have Jesus, you have no hope. This is serious business that we're about here. If you're trusting in anything else, you don't have hope. And you don't have God, I want to assure you. Because in Ephesians 2:18, Paul says, for through him, through Jesus, we both, he means there, Jews and Gentiles, have our access in one spirit to who? To the Father. The only way you get to the Father is through Jesus Christ. John 6:35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. The same theme being repeated over and over again. And here's the most important verse of them all. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. You can't have God without Jesus Christ. You can't have God without Jesus Christ. And so our proposition again, without Jesus, there is no Christianity. Without Jesus, you have no access to God. Now, you can be religious. You can do religious exercises. You can do all kinds of rituals. You can get as elaborate as you want. But none of that will get you to God. You can be a person who's honorable, who has integrity, who does the right thing, who's always honest, who is impeccable in character. None of that will get you to God. Without Jesus, there is no Christianity. Without Jesus, you have no access to God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we've had today to think about these things. Lord, I pray that as we mull this over, if there's anybody here who thinks they can stand without Jesus Christ, Lord, I pray that you would work in that heart and change that life and bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.